Let us pray. He who sits on the throne of grace, we come before you this morning because of your faithfulness. Father, we are amazed at your grace towards each and every one of us. We stand in awe into the perfect plan that you designed from eternity past. Place each and every one of us in that plan. It is all due to your grace and your own sovereign will. Therefore, as your children, we have the greatest honor, the greatest privilege of giving you praise on this planet, of representing you. And Father, we also realize that we cannot do this apart from your work in us, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, you have given us the word by which we will understand to grow in the knowledge of your Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this, Heavenly Father, we are assembled this morning to study a portion of it. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the Christian servant in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We have concluded that section. And one thing that I need for us to always remember is we went and emphasized that the Christian employee should be a model employee. Likewise, the Christian employer or supervisor must be a model supervisor to those he or she supervises. In other words, what we are really looking at is that every aspect of our life is touched by our relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ. If he is what he is supposed to be in our lives, it will affect every area of our life. And I kept emphasizing this because there are many, many areas that we know. There are many, many Christians, but you cannot tell by the way they act in their jobs. You can never tell. A lot of time, many Christians get so careless. And when we get careless, we do not realize the impact on our testimony to those around us. And so we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must give our all in whatever we do. This is Peter's way of saying the same thing that the Apostle Paul says, in whatever you do, do so to the name and to the glory of God. In other words, if you are at work, do your best as a Christian. That is to say, you don't cut corners. You do the things the right way. People will not like it. They may despise you. But that's not something that you should be concerned with. Your concern as a believer is, am I doing exactly what I'm supposed to do? Now, you see, I do. Even though we don't always like to talk about things in this terminology, in many, many years ago, there was a person who preached what they call the presence of Christ, practicing the presence of Christ. Well, not necessarily what he's saying, but the concept is what is very important. In other words, if I'm at work as a believer in Christ, I should remember that there is someone looking over my shoulder. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. That you should always, we as believers, should be conscious that wherever we are, he's right there. And so, if a believer is always conscious of this, then he or she is going to be a model employee. You can take it a step further in every other way. You can apply to a student. Every Christian student must be a model Christian student. In other words, he or she will be one of those that do their work conscientiously. He or she will not want the easy way out. He wants to do it the right way. Others may cut corners and want to, you know, copy other people's homework. A model believer should never do that. So these are the things that we begin to see, that every aspect of our life as Christians are affected by our relationship with Christ. And so because of this, there were three main things that we emphasized all last week, and that is what the grace of God produces in the believer. If you recall, we mentioned that the first thing that the grace of God produces in us is the consciousness of God. There are many people who go 24 hours a day, never think about God. There are even believers who go almost 8 hours a day, Christ never pops in their mind, so to say. Well, but you, as a believer in Christ, you are consciously aware of that. Why? Because of the grace of God on you. That's what I say. It is the grace of God that makes us to be more conscious of our relationship with Christ. The other aspect that we went in detail was that the grace of God was necessary to allow the believer to endure suffering. Only, especially the undeserved suffering, that this is something that comes truly out of the grace of God. And we try to explain that an unbeliever may endure mild treatment or some form of injustice, but he or she does it with grinning the teeth, so to say. In other words, if he were to be given the opportunity to get even, he would take it up in a minute. However, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will truly endure any mistreatment, unjust treatment, without any kind of bitterness of the soul. Even if he had the opportunity for revenge, he will not do so, simply because he knows that all revenge belongs to God himself. And finally, we saw that it was the grace of God that was essential for doing good, in spite of the fact that we know that there may be a suffering coming along by doing what is right. And I keep emphasizing simply because a lot of time when we do what is right, because we may be in the minority, people will think, or we may have that feeling that, well, I may be the only one who is doing something different. Could it be that I'm wrong? Well, if what you are doing is based on truth, you are right, the rest of the people around you are wrong. And that can be, as they say, a very lonely place to be. But you must hold your ground. And if you do so, it is because of the grace of God. And so with that in mind now, we now proceed this morning to the example of Christ himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. First Peter 2:21 actually through 25. We're going to be looking at the example of Christ. This is what we're going to focus on for throughout today and some part of next week, because we're coming close to what I keep mentioning in First Peter chapter 3. We're coming close to that chapter. But here we look, see that when we look at verses 21 through 25, they are dealing with something that has to do with the example of Christ. Now, these verses, that is verses 21 through 25, may be considered parenthetical from what we have been studying, or what is called anacoluton. Anacoluton, A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-H-O-N, anacoluton. If you check a dictionary, for example, a dictionary may give you some meaning that's illogical inconsistency or logical inconsistency. That's what how you would put anacoluton. But really, anacoluton is the breaking off from an argumentation or exposition to present what at first appears not to be related to the issue at hand. If you recall, the reason I say that this is anacoluton is because we have been dealing with the issue of authority, submission to authority. The Apostle Paul picks this up when we get back to 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 1. He picks up this topic of authority, and one submitting themselves to authority. But here, he is talking about something else. So that is why I want to somehow elaborate on this word anacoluton. Because some of you may wonder, sometime, we may be studying a particular passage, and I leave that passage and go into something that may seem unrelated. But in true sense, it is not the case, because it is when I do so, that digression is necessary from the point of what we're studying in order to be able to help explain the current topic. And so this is why we sometimes we start with something, we go off in a, something like look at, like in a tangent, but that's not true. It is because there is something that we need to understand to come right back to the topic. And so this is what we have here. This is the approach that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to allow the Apostle Peter here to do. So the Apostle Peter, while he has been speaking of submission to authority, digresses a little bit to discuss the examples of Christ. Now this digression is important, since of course he had already mentioned suffering in the previous verse. It was necessary for him to elaborate on this matter of suffering. The best, if you think about it, the best encouragement that can be given to the believer who is under suffering is to draw his attention to the suffering of his Savior. That is the reason that we have this anacoluton. Therefore, these verses then are given to us as an encouragement to endure suffering. And in doing so, the apostle himself presents our Lord as our example that we must follow in terms of suffering. Now, this section, of course, contains a mixture of examples and doctrines, all come together. But the passage in itself reads, 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 21 through 25, it reads this way. The NIV, of course, it reads, "This, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your souls." So we begin with the first phrase in verse 21. The first phrase here says, "To this you were called." This, so we have a demonstrative pronoun here that begins that passage or that verse. This. That's a demonstrative pronoun, which really refers to the whole concept of verse 20. In other words, I'm saying that this refers to both the suffering for good and enduring it, as well as the praise that God will give to the believer at the end of time. So when we think about this that the apostle begins with, we are saying it has to do with suffering. It's a reference to the suffering of the previous verse. It also has to do with endurance, being able to endure the suffering. And then it also has to do with the praise that God will give you. See, we always give praise to God, and we are commanded to do so constantly. But we are told, of course, that in the eternal state, God is going to utter some praises to certain individuals. And there is no reason why every believer should not be able to receive praise from God. Praise will come because someone has followed faithfully what God intends for him to do. That the apostle had this concept in mind may be seen from what he said next, because he said, "To this you were called." The word "call" here comes from the Greek word kaleo. K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo. That is a word translated "call" in our English Bibles. It means to invite or to call. Now, the noun form of this verb was something that we considered in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, under the doctrine of election. We know that our election is basically a privilege and an invitation to share in God's great provisions. Therefore, it will be wrong to think that our sole purpose for being elect is that of suffering. So that's why the apostle mixes it. So it is for this reason that I believe then that this demonstrative pronoun, this, in this verse refers both then to the suffering for good and the grace to endure it, and all other blessings that come as a result of our position in Christ or as a result of election. Now also, even though the apostle moves directly to the examples of Christ, we should not ignore that he also describes the suffering of Christ as something that we will learn something from. So either way we view this word, this, we cannot escape the fact that it is a comprehensive description of both the suffering and the resultant blessing. Now, having said this, we must, however, realize that the emphasis here is that a part of the election of the believer includes suffering for good. And we're not talking about suffering for sin. Now, it is suffering for good, as we will see in the rest of this passage. We have, of course, demonstrated previously that suffering is a part of the life of a Christian. Now, we do not need to go into detail at this junction in our study. However, let me add that the Holy Spirit has also given the same concept of suffering for Christ to the Apostle Paul in what we studied in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Let me quickly, we've studied that in detail, but just so as a reminder. So we know that Peter is not alone. The Holy Spirit did not just go to Peter alone, but he also went to other apostles to explain this concept. If you recall, when we studied it, that passage sounded like this: for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So you see, the way the apostle says it, ours is the privilege to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ours is also the privilege to suffer on behalf of him. So in effect, from what Paul writes here then, it is clear that there are two parts to our election. There are two parts to our election. The first part, to be saved. The second part, to suffer for Christ. These are the comprehensive nature of being an elect. Now, although we are not going into detail with this concept since we've already covered that in depth, but let me remind us that our Lord expects us to endure suffering in order to be his faithful disciples. Now, I would like to do this by pointing us to what our Lord taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 27. The reason we're going here is to demonstrate that our Lord has clearly taught that suffering is a part of being a Christian. We cannot escape suffering. If we escape it, something is wrong. Either we are not faithful believers, or we're not living according to the truth, or we may not even be Christians. Otherwise, there's no way any Christian will escape this. This, it says, look at Luke 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can now be my disciple. Now, it is essential for us to understand what our Lord is saying here in this passage, since some people have gone into errors because of this passage. There are Christians who will have nothing to do with their parents or with their family, and they justify their attitude from this verse. That is not what our Lord is teaching. It is not an excuse to ignore your parents or your relatives. That's not an excuse. So we need to understand what our Lord is saying here. The issue of this verse is a matter of preference. Because, you see, now I've had stories of people who say, now, since I've become a Christian and my parents are not Christians, I will have nothing to do with them. That's a terrible testimony. Well, what's their reason? And they say, because Christ said this type of thing. But there's something that whoever goes into that attitude forgets. It says, hate father and even self. So if you don't hate yourself and you hate your parents because you call yourself a Christian, then you're wrong. Well, but we're going to see, though, that's really not what it means. Our Lord, who has taught us to love even our enemies, could not now be telling us to hate people, could he? Now, the word hate, though, is the Greek word miseo. Miseo. M-I-S-E-O. Miseo. That is a word translated hate in our English version. It means to hate, all right? It can also mean to be detested. But when our Lord uses it here and in so many other places in the scripture, we should understand that he's not speaking of personal hostility or what we may call psychological hatred. That's not what he's talking here. But he's speaking of preference and a total commitment. He's talking about preference and total commitment. His point is that unless one prefers him to all others, including himself, then that person cannot be his disciple. Now, to put it in another way, this says that for a person to be a disciple of Christ, he must give absolute priority to our Lord Jesus Christ, or as we have studied in detail in past, Christ must be central to his life. Christ must be the center of his existence. Everything about us must revolve around the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what our Lord is saying here. We should be careful to notice that our Lord here does not say that if a person does not suffer in this time, that he's not a believer. Rather, he says he cannot be his disciple. So again, note, he did not say that the person cannot be a child of God. He said, cannot be his disciple. That raises the question then, what does it mean to be a disciple? Now, the word disciple is from the Greek word mathetes. Mathetes. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. Mathetes. That is a word translated disciple. Actually, it means a pupil or a learner, one who learns from another, or it also means a disciple. Originally, though, the Greeks used this word to denote a person who directs his mind to learning something. And in a technical sense, we could describe a disciple as a student. In other words, mathetes describes a person who binds himself to someone else in order to acquire his practical and theoretical knowledge. Now, later on, they use this word to describe the relationship between a teacher and his student, whether in philosophy or in their mystery religion. Now, the concept was not really found, as far as we know, this whole concept of disciples or discipleship, it was not found in the Old Testament, because The people of Israel as a whole, as a group, were looked upon or considered as those who learned from God and who were expected to carry out his instructions. In the New Testament, however, the term disciple is used mostly for those who have been called upon by our Lord to do his service. Now, although there are those who did not receive this special call, but they are still considered disciples because they were following Jesus Christ all the time he was on the planet. So to be a disciple of Christ means then to be a follower of him and a learner, understudy. In other words, to study of him, from him. It means that the person is committed to the person and the cause of Christ. It means that a person is obedient to Christ. A person who has loyalty to his family more than our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be a disciple in the sense that we have. In other words, it's saying to all of us that our greatest loyalty is not to a wife, is not to a husband, is not to children, is not even to our parents, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest loyalty that every believer must have to be a disciple of Christ. So, of course, in those days, when Christ was around, he expected those who were his disciples to literally leave everything and follow him around as a thought in Palestine. And they did. Those 12 men, actually, they abandoned everything, followed him wherever he went. So, what it means, though, for us today, though, is this. That to be a disciple means that we must have an unquestionable devotion to Christ. There should be no question as to where our loyalty is or our devotion. There can be no divided loyalty between one's any other relationship of this life and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, a true disciple is one whose commitment is to the learning of the Bible, and who will not allow anything to interfere with either learning the Word of God or carrying out the commands issued in the Scripture. Now, there is another thing that our Lord says here about a disciple. He says, who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Here again, many people are mistaken in that they are carrying around the symbol of the cross of Christ. Some wear them as necklaces or something on their chest and so forth and so on. And in some cases, as we see, some dramatize it during the Good Friday and things like that and carry big cross and walk from one end to the other and so forth and so on. But that has nothing to do with what Christ is asking us to do here. So this is the reason we must understand that the use of the word cross in our passage is really figurative. It's not talking about a literal cross, wooden cross. That's not what it's talking about. So if a person decides he wants to wear a necklace with cross around it, well, I don't know what it means. I don't know that the person is trying to show that he's a Christian. And the son will say, yeah, because Christ said, we should carry our cross. But when you're wearing it, you're not carrying. You're wearing. There's a difference between wearing and carrying. Well, in any case, for Christ is really not asking us, because it's figurative, he's not asking us to carry a wooden cross. Rather, he is saying that every one of us who is his disciple must be willing to suffer in his own way, in his own time, for Christ. That's what it means. That you and I must be willing and ready to suffer, to endure it in our own way, in our own time. See, the suffering of Christians in the first century is not quite exactly what Christians today will suffer. So that's why I say in our own time. The cross symbolizes the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resultant salvation for us. So then, our cross as individuals represents that suffering and willingness to die for the cause of Christ if need be. About that, when our Lord said this, in case somebody is saying to me, well, it must be the wooden cross. Well, just remember, when our Lord said this, he has not been to the cross yet. So he couldn't be talking about the wooden cross or the stake where he was crucified. So this tells us that the cross is our own individual suffering, our own individual commitment, so to say, to the cause of Christ. That is your cross, and that's what you're supposed to carry. You don't have to wear something on the neck. And I'm not telling you if you have one of those things that you shouldn't wear them, but you just know that it means nothing. That's all I'm saying. It has no meaning except that it's something on your neck. But other than that, it has no meaning. Well, the apostle is encouraging us here to endure suffering for two reasons. First of all, the first reason is because we are the elect of God. And part of being an elect is suffering because we are in a hostile environment. And this environment that belongs to the devil. So if you don't belong to the environment of the devil, he will be very hostile to you. And that hostility translates to suffering. And so that's the first reason what we know that we're supposed to endure suffering because we do not belong to the devil. We are not of this world, even though we live in it. The second reason is our Lord Jesus Christ has already demonstrated that it is possible through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to suffer in this life without sinning and to suffer for doing good instead of doing what is sinful. So the apostle writes, because, now we're back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We're back to our main subject, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We just went through anacoletum. Okay? So the thing that we see in that, as we go back to our passage, says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The phrase, because Christ suffered for you, is literally from the Greek. We can translate it this way. Because also Christ suffered for the sake of you. That is a literal translation. Let me repeat that. Because also Christ suffered for the sake of you. Now the conjunction also is omitted in the NIV, but it's important. It shouldn't have been omitted because it serves to make us aware that the apostle is giving us an additional reason for suffering. The literal translation allows us then to understand that the suffering of Christ had two purposes. The primary purpose of the suffering of Christ on the cross is to benefit us because he took our place on the cross. We are the ones who are supposed to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Not the perfect God-man, but he did. However, Christ bore the wrath for us, as the apostle elaborates when we get to verse 25. So Christ is our substitute. He is a scapegoat, the Lamb of God who was offered on the cross on our behalf. So the Greek preposition here that we have, which is translated for, is the Greek word huper. Huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. It means for, all right, but also more, it means in behalf of, for the sake of someone. So all it's saying is that Christ died for our sake, or personalize it for yourself. He died for you so that you could become a member of his family. So it should be clear then that the suffering of Christ is on our behalf. He suffered in an undeserving manner for our sake. That is the primary reason for the cross. So that Christ could suffer, die on our behalf, satisfy God the Father, so that the judgment of our sins could be taken care of.
A secondary purpose of the suffering of Christ on the cross is so that we have the model, or what we may call the model attitude of how to suffer for good. It is so that we can see what it means to suffer undeservedly and how to react to it when you are suffering in something that you don't deserve. The word example is the Greek word hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. That's the word translated example. Hupogrammos, H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S, hupogrammos. That is the word that the apostle, at least in the English, that is translated here, example. It means an example, all right? But this word is one of those words that we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only place that it appears in the entire New Testament Greek. It always normally implies an example said before someone. Now, this word is interesting because of the way it was used outside the Bible. It was used for the drawing of lines by an elementary school teacher in order to guide children who are learning to write. That is the word that is used. In other words, this should remind us of those specially ruled writing tablets or books that are used in grade school for children to learn how to write. Now, this meaning, though, is very important. Why do I say that it's very important? Well, when children are taught to write, they are not supposed to trace out another person's letters, but they are supposed to look at the letters and watch the teacher show them how to make those strokes and then to follow. When children are taught how to write by tracing letters, then every person writes almost alike. That's the problem. Because if you're supposed to trace out a letter written by somebody else, it's not typed, but it's written, and everyone traces that over and over, and eventually everyone will write the same way. And in many cases, you can tell that there are some people who are taught that way, because you can look at their writings, they all look alike. But generally, that is not the whole idea. The idea should be, the teacher should put the example, show how it is done, and every other person should then look at it and try to copy that letter. And in so doing, bring out the individuality of those who are involved. So this is approximately what we have in the word hupogrammos. Our Lord has left for us a model to follow with regards to suffering. It is not, so to say, that we should trace the pattern of his own sufferings, but that we should always look to that pattern to know what we are to do when we face suffering. After all, none of us will face exactly the same type of suffering as our Lord Jesus Christ. Besides, no two of us can suffer exactly the same way. So it would be wrong to say that I have to follow it this way and exactly that way. No, we have to look at something and we copy. So the apostle says that you should follow follow in his steps. Now the word follow is a Greek word, epakoluteo. Epakoluteo. It's spelled E-P-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. Epakoluteo. It means to follow closely upon something, or to follow after. I don't think this is like our word for photocopying, you know, where you take something, you photocopy, you get exactly what was there originally. Peter is saying to us that we are to follow a pattern that Christ has left for us. That the pattern is described here as in his steps. The word steps comes from a Greek word, ichnos. Ignos. I-C-H-N-O-S. Ignos. It means a footprint. It also means a track or footstep. Our Lord has, in his life on this planet, left a certain pattern of conduct with reference to suffering. We are then instructed to model as closely as possible the trail that he left with respect to suffering, and we will, of course, see in details what those models are. So this phrase is not saying that we are to reproduce every detail of the suffering of our Lord, for that would be impossible. For example, our Lord never committed sin, and none of us, we all know, that's impossible for us to say. We can, of course, strive to live a life that honors our Lord, but the idea of not sinning is something that cannot be truly an absolute with any of us. So it is clear that what is intended is for us to examine the whole course of his suffering on this planet, and then dictate certain things and follow those patterns. So his suffering, in other words, is given to us so that we can look at this whole suffering, see what he did, and we can now look at his attitude and conduct. So then it is this attitude and the conduct that are now described beginning from verse 22. So actually, verse 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23 where we're starting, actually deals now with the model itself. Remember what we're saying is, there's a model given to us, a pattern, something that we look up to and we should copy. So we now come to the model that our Lord has set for us to follow. Now, this model establishes an important principle, which is this. The principle is this, that what is to be copied from anyone should always be that which is good. What is to be copied from anyone is always that which is good. Unfortunately, in particularly, with respect to parents, a child copies everything. Everything. A child does not know what is good, he doesn't know what is bad. And I guarantee you that you will hardly find a child talking a certain way if his parents didn't talk that way. Now, of course, when they grow old and leave the home, we are talking about a different thing. But I guarantee you that a child in their formidable years cannot talk a certain way, cannot do certain things unless he has watched the parents do that, or some other person, it could be a grandparent, or some teacher, or someone else. There is an adult that he is emulating. But for us, really, though, the true principle will always be, look at whatever you see, but only copy that which is good. And so the added responsibility on parents is because their children don't know what is good, they don't know what is bad, so they're going to copy everything. And that brings a big burden to parents, for which I must say that 99% of parents have miserably failed. And it's going to be a little bit, like I said, Peter is just warming up the seat a little bit. We are sitting on a chair. He's warming it up a little bit. By the time he gets to the third chapter, the heat comes on, and we feel it a little bit on the where. But in any case, the point I'm trying to say is he's just preparing us to show us that we have a great responsibility, especially those who are parents, of being models. But here, the model has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, though, not only should we copy that which is good from a person, the idea of a role model as used today does not make much sense, since there is not much of moral good that you find in the so-called role models. This means then that role models are to be classified in two ways. When you think about role model, think about it in two ways, mundane and spiritually. mundane or spiritual. Mundane means worldly, in case some of you don't know what I'm saying. Mundane means something worldly or something earthly. So these are two ways that you can look at every role model. An earthly role model is, as we know, is in such view, or at least they might be somehow successful in a certain endeavor. Now, even though that is also very misleading, because many times people have tried to copy the steps that led a person to great economic success, and yet, having followed exactly what they thought that person did, they failed. Do we have an explanation for it? I hope so. And we will see as we continue here. This is because there is very, very little understanding that people are uniquely different in this life. Now, there are many ways we can illustrate this. There are situations in this life that you may have found yourself. You may say something to a person, and they will almost get ready to blow your head off. Another person will say exactly the same thing that you say, and it will phase them out. Why? Probably because of the personality. There's a way somebody can say something to the other person, it comes across as coming from somebody who is very antagonistic or very cocky, as they say, and that may enrage the person. Whereas it will come from another person, the same words, but he sees the attitude of that person not necessarily as judgmental or any of those things. He views it differently. Well, so if you try to copy, it is always very, very, very difficult when we forget that we all are individuals. So what I'm saying is that instead of copying a person, what one ought to copy are the true principles applied by a successful businessman, a successful scientist, a successful athlete, or a successful military leader. The general principles that is found among these people is very simple. They understand the need for discipline, consistency, and hard work. Now, although, we often complain about athletes, for example, that they are overpaid, and I couldn't agree more. They are. But at the same time, most of us do not realize the consistency, the discipline these athletes have to put to their life. Most of us don't realize that. I mean, a person who plays tennis spends hours and hours grueling himself or herself under the sun. It doesn't matter what the weather is, because you never know what he's going to play with. A football player keeps lifting those weights day in, day out. Pain, and they keep doing it. Ankle is hurting, it doesn't matter. They keep doing it. So what are they doing? Discipline. They are planning. They are doing what? Being consistent. And that's really what we're paying for. The only thing that my complaint too is that it is out of proportion. That's all I'm saying. It's not that what people pay them, they shouldn't pay or shouldn't be well compensated. But all we're saying is that it is out of proportion. But having said that, the real thing I want us to recognize is that these individuals have to be consistent. They have to apply discipline. And so it is that principle of hard work, consistency, and discipline that people who want to copy should copy. Not how the athlete moves his feet or what he does this and that. No, it is a consistency of what has brought that person to that place. I've never thrown, really, I don't know how they throw a basketball or shoot one. I don't know if my life depended on it, I couldn't shoot one. But I do know that those who do that, they go on, they shoot that every day, hours and hours, until they can almost close their eyes from anywhere and shoot that. How did they come about that? Consistency. Discipline. And so, You say, wow, okay, if I'm going to succeed in anything, there has to be discipline. And at least I can talk about the one I know. Go to educational system. Your mind may be as sharp as God has given it to you. But if you're not able to sit on your butt for hours and hours and study, you're not going to be that great. And that is why it saddens me, because I can go back and look at the greatest time I studied in my whole life was in high school. I mean, I studied in college, I didn't mean that, but that was the most difficult studying hours. And so when I went to college, it was no big deal. But, you know, you hear on the news, universities are complaining. About what? That people are coming out of high school unprepared. And business people tell me, people can't even read. And they have a high school diploma? Why? There is no discipline, no consistency. Now, how do we get that? Well, this is the way the people could get that. Whenever a child leaves home every day, the teachers must be so sure that he or she is loaded with homework. That means you repeat the problem again, another one, another one, another one, another one. The more you do it, the more you become proficient. But you know, amazingly, some of the parents complain. Well, I think they're giving my son a little bit too much homework. Really? Well, he doesn't have time to do other things in his life. Now, what else does a child growing up have to do who is in school? That's not studying. Because the other time that you try to give him free, where he has nothing to do, a lot of times that's when most of them get into mischief. But my point is this. Consistency, hard work, is a principle that brings success, at least in the human realm, as we see it. So successful business, man, so to say, or a successful military leader, for example, these two in particular, successful business person and successful military leader. There's something they understand. They all understand the importance of information and the need to act quickly on the right information. Every successful businessman must understand that. Every successful military leader must understand that. That you have to know the importance of information and how to act quickly. And if you're not able to do that, you're not going to be a successful businessman or a successful military leader. These two in particular, they require those kind of get a good information, act on it. You have a lead on something that is great, follow it right away. You don't put it aside, or they just, let me give you an illustration. There may be a need for a product. You just recognize it. The information is out there. You'll be the first to know about it. You'll be the first to put out that product. And if you are, you'll be the one that break the market before the rest wake up from their sleep. You're way, way ahead of them. And everyone now will be comparing to you. But if you drag your feet and so on, as many of them do, you don't get anywhere. So that's why I say a successful businessman, a good military leader, must know how to get information and act on it quickly. A good information, of course. So to me then, this whole idea of consistency, hardship, and being able, in the case of a believer, being able to apply a lot of discipline to himself are the things that we could copy in the earthly sense. These are the things that we can copy from others. It is not how they move their feet and this, what they wear. And I know the young, impressible mind, they are so concerned with those things. When they see this movie star on the big screen or whatever, oh, look at what he's wearing. Look at what she's wearing. You reckon if I dress myself like that, I'll be successful? No, that is not what makes a person successful. Then that's not what you're supposed to copy either, because that person is dressing to reflect her own condition of soul. Unless your own condition of soul is the same, you shouldn't dress that way.
Because a person may be dressing as a way to reach out, to explain, or to show to the world the vanity of her soul. In other words, nothing is in my soul, therefore, this is the way I show it by the way I dress. And so you say, well, I need to copy that. It's the fashionable models or whatever they call them. And I'm saying, believers should never do that. We should not copy people in that respect. So whether we are successful, as we measure success, depends entirely, really, on what is God's plan for us. Now, I do not believe that anyone achieves true success unless it is a part of God's plan for that individual. Now, note that I use the word true success. By this, I mean that there are anyone who succeeds in the way that the world measures success without Christ has not attained success. For one measure of true success must always be one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the resultant life of commitment and joy. You are not a successful person. You should never consider yourself successful if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where it all begins. Then if you are that, every other thing that comes in your life then start making sense. However, though, we have been looking at role models as we see them today, because there are many of what people call role models. And when they say that, I just really wonder what they really mean. Maybe because this person, you know, makes a lot of money and so forth. People call them role models. But the truth of the matter, as we hear, they say, well, it's because the athlete is a bad role model and this and that. But whatever happened to the greatest and the best role models of the whole world in terms of human relationship? You know what it is? Parents. Parents are the role models. Not the athlete on the screen, and not any other person. It's the parent. So if a parent is not a role model to the children, he or she should take the responsibility and don't point it off or push it off on what they see on the TV. The parents are the role models, and they are the first ones that the children would like to copy. And so that's why I said they need to present a correct role model. So that is from the human perspective of what we call the mundane role model. However, our concern here is the spiritual role model. That's our concern in our passage. Now let me begin by saying that spiritual role model must absolutely be related to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see that reason for that in a moment. But let me first show that even the Apostle Paul, who under the ministry of the Holy Spirit commanded other Christians to follow his pattern, did so because he himself has followed the pattern, or he has related himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you can read in that in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. That's why we can read there for the instruction that he gives. Where he says, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says this: follow my examples as I follow the example of Christ. See the whole thing? That spiritual role model must be related to Christ. So the point that any human being who is a true role model, the point is that he must be a believer who is growing spiritually. Even in this case, though, it does not mean that you should imitate the personality of that person that you admire spiritually. What you should imitate is the principle or the principles that lead to the statutes that you observe. The most important principle in the spiritual realm, of course, is consistency to the study and the application of the Word of God. That's all you need to copy. Consistency in the study and in the application of the Word of God. Now, another principle is that the believer must maintain a normal spiritual condition. In other words, the believer must strive to be controlled by the Holy Spirit by being always mindful of his relationship with the matter of sin,
since that is what determines whether one is in a normal relationship with the Holy Spirit or not. If you are never mindful of the influence of sin in your life, you truly cannot, in the sense of the word, talk about having a normal relationship with the Holy Spirit.